Well, good afternoon. If you've forgotten my name, I think I'll just go incognito and not tell you. It's safer that way sometimes. Well, I didn't get a response, did it? Okay. It's a bad start. Anyway, yeah, we've been busy. We help out Gary Beam in Birmingham and Tupelo as well as here. And then we help Rick Beam out in Gadsden and Gary Petty out in Nashville and Murfreesboro. So we're somewhere virtually every week. But glad to be here today. Looked at the schedule. The next time, thinking about how close Passover is, the next time we're here is Passover. I thought, wow, it's getting here quick. But anyway, good to be here. Good to see Andrea here, a good friend of mine for years. But I told you last time I spoke here, I was giving a two-part sermon on the four seasons of a Christian, and I think I'll wait, because it's a little bit longer and on a split sermon topic. I thought this would fit in a little better on a split sermon. But I wanted to speak on a subject, and I know in my youth, back in the day, there was a song that was real popular on the radio. And I'm sure you probably heard it, whether you're young or old. But the song was entitled, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Probably many of you remember that. It's by a group called the Rolling Stones, which, you know, they had their issues. But I thought I would read some of the lyrics here as I begin this topic. I won't sing it for your sake, but... You really don't want that. But let me just read a few of the verses here at the beginning. It says, "I can't get no satisfaction, because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no, I can't get no." I wish I was singing now. Well, no, you don't. "When I'm driving in my car and a man comes on the radio, he's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination. I can't get no. Oh, no, no, no." These are the words, not my words. "Hey, hey, hey." Well, that got a lot better response than when I was trying to be funny, nobody cared. Anyway, where am I here now? "Hey, hey, hey, that's what I say. I can't get no satisfaction now when I'm watching my TV. And a man comes on and tells me how white my shirt should be. Well, he can't be a man." Let's forget this part here. "But because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes as me." That was just the words, not me. "I can't get no satisfaction." It goes on and on and on. Now, I liked this song overall, but I never really stopped to think about what the singers were saying, what the musicians were saying, because this song expresses this deep dissatisfaction with life. I mean, nothing's going right is what this song seemed to portray. And, you know, if you think about it, on one extreme of life, we can be very discontented, very unhappy about everything. And on another contrasting view, we can be thankful and content overall. And I think what I'd like to do today is ask that question, Where do I fit in? I've got a title here, and I'll turn to a scripture here in a little while, but "Godliness with Contentment" would be the title, if you want a title, for this sermon. So many people today are discontented. Now, you know, there are a lot to be concerned about. I mean, this world is really not going... You know, it's not really going that well, and it's not going to get any better as far as physically things are going on. But, you know, I look back at Solomon. You know, he had virtually everything physical that a human being could want. But if you read the letter of the book of Ecclesiastes, which we think Solomon wrote, it was a lot of discontent in that book. So... If a person can't get the satisfaction they're seeking, what do most people do? They complain, don't they? Now, I complain some, but I'd like to think I'm pretty happy with my life overall. But I mean, where you work, where you go, I mean, you just so much complaining, so unhappiness. Now, when I was growing up there, I used to work at a grocery store in Nashville, it was H.G. Hills, and they had a number of grocery stores. And one of them that I worked at on Murfreesboro Road, there was a man by the name Mr. Marbury that had worked there for years. And I still remember Mr. Marbury. I was in high school when I worked there. And Mr. Marbury was one of the grouchiest men I've ever met. And the thing I remember the most about Mr. Marbury is one day he was actually nice to me. And I was just like, oh, what did I do to cause Mr. Marbury to be so nice to me? And then I remember coming to work one day and asked about Mr. Marbury, and they said, oh, he died over the weekend. And nobody really seemed to be too concerned about it. And it's sad. So, you know, in this next 30 minutes or so, ask yourself a question. How many times in a day do you complain? Now, again, we all complain from time to time. And there's a lot to be concerned about in life. And I pray every single day that God will curse some of the evil attitudes and some of the evil things that are going on. And it's not wrong to pray that. And certainly I think we should. But how often do we complain? And how content are we? Because how much do we have to be thankful for, even where we live, and not only in the United States, but in a nice part of the United States? Now, there was an educator, I'm going to read a little bit here or make a few comments, a man by the name of Hal Urban, U-R-B-A-N. He was an educator, and he wrote a book entitled Life's Greatest Lessons. Life's Greatest Lessons. And he wrote in this book, and I'll say what he quote here. He said, if you're anything like my students, both in high school and the university, the answer is we complain quite a bit. And he said he wasn't even criticizing his students, so to speak. He was just noting the way things are. He said for 18 years, he would do this every year at some point during his semester class. He said every year he would get the students, whether it's high school or college, and he said he would ask the students for them to go the next 24 hours without complaining even one time. He said he would ask them, your job, your assignment is to try to go the next 24 hours without complaining even one time. Well, you know what the first response to the assignment was? They complained. They complained. Oh, what are we going to do this for? And he encouraged them to not stop if they found they complained during the first hour or so, but to carry around a piece of paper, he said. He said, write down each time they found they had complained during this 24-hour period. And he also asked them if they complained to consider and write down why they complained. He said the next day he would ask the class, which would normally, he said, number around about 30 people, to predict how many students in the class they felt went 24 hours without complaining. And he said usually they'd predict, you know, be around 30 people in the class. He said usually they'd predict somewhere between 6 to 12 that didn't complain. And he said he always wrote down the same number over the 18 years, and the answer was zero. He said there would never be, you know, when you're really trying to focus in on whether we complain a lot or not, when you focus in, he said every student would say, well, not one of them could go through. Now, in a sense, it can make you feel a little better because, humanly speaking, you know, we're just human beings, are we not? And it doesn't mean it's good to be complaining, but we tend to do it. I mean, look at the Israelites. I mean, it got so bad that they were going to appoint somebody to go back to Egypt. They were so complaining about, and they complained about I mean, all you have to do is read Exodus, Leviticus, you know, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and just complain what they did. Now, Urban, this is Hal Urban, the writer here of the book, said at the end, he said, the best part of this experiment would be the discussions afterwards. He said each, the next day, he said he would ask them two simple questions. He said, number one, what was the purpose of the assignment? And what did you learn from trying doing this assignment? And they said the answer to the first question was something like, you wanted to show us how much we complain, which is what he was doing. But he said the answer to the second part usually was, well, we learned that we really don't have that much really to complain about. Though, they said, we certainly do complain. Now, again, I think I said this, but I complain. I'm not, I don't want to say, look at me, I'm the great example here. No, I complain. Now, it's not wrong to be concerned and upset about what's going on. I mean, I'm very concerned. And, of course, we know the future. What would we would have no hope if Jesus Christ and God didn't send Jesus Christ back to this earth, the kingdom. But Hal Urban said the interesting part, one of the interesting parts, he said he did this, young students and adults, he said it tended to be the older the student, the more they complained. I guess he said they had more practice. They'd taken granted for longer. Now, I actually work over, I got a good friend that I worked with for years, and I've been working it over at in Decatur, at Decatur Morgan Hospital and Parkway Hospital. He's the director of materials for both of them, and I've been working, it's part-time, but I was working every day, and I thought, how do you call part-time every day? But I complained about that, I'm sure. But I'm starting this week. I'm just going to work 2 days a week. But I actually enjoy it. I enjoy it. But at that hospital, some of the nicest people are the housekeeping people. They get paid less than anybody. I can just tell you right now. I don't know what everybody gets paid, but I know they get paid about less than anybody. And they're so nice. There's about, I think, eight of them, they're out there just working. And I work mainly in the emergency room, but I deliver to different departments and so forth. But some of them, and Penny's met them, they're really nice, aren't they? They're so nice. And yet, not a one of them would be what I would consider even close to being wealthy. I mean, if you're wealthy, would you work mopping the floors at a hospital? I mean, but yet they, overall, they're really happy. And it's amazing what we can do. Now, I used to have a hospital in Chattanooga, Memorial Hospital, Chattanooga Memorial Hospital. And every time I would, there was one elevator, I'd have to go up to Central Sterile a lot. And there's one elevator that was mainly just the staff would use. And there was a little bitty plaque that was about, I'd say about a third of the size of this hymnal. And on the, it was right above the elevator. And I would just see that almost every day I would go on, and it said, "Have you thanked God for life today?" And every time I'd see that, it would sort of make me think, well, how much do I thank God for? I think I remember speaking here, I think I spoke on being thankful around Thanksgiving. But we have so much to be thankful for. And again, I want to make sure I'm clear. We have a lot to be concerned about. And we should discuss some of the things that are going on. But just complaining, so much, I think it's called, I think they call it recreational complaining sometimes because people are so much. So I want to turn to just a little set of scripture in 1 little section, and that's what we'll spend virtually the remainder of the sermon on, and it's over in 1 Timothy, because I think it actually gives us a lot to think about here. With all the blessings we have, despite the situations in the world and what we go through and things like that, it just really hit home to me, this verse and the few verses after it. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you remember nothing else but this sermon, other than, of course, the words to the hymn of the song that I sang. No, I don't care if you remember that or not. But 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Here's what Paul, the Apostle Paul, late in his life, said to Timothy. He said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness with contentment is great gain. What was Paul telling us here? Because he's telling Timothy, but he's also telling Christians, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, what is godliness? Well, the Greek word is eupipsia. If I didn't pronounce that right, you would know, because I bet nobody in here is a Greek scholar. So it's eupipsia, maybe. But it signifies true religion. It signifies Christianity, God's way of life. That's what eupipsia. Now, other passages we see that likeness to God and so forth. But contentment comes from thinking and living God's and thinking God's way. I've got a quote from the Bible Illustrator. I'm talking about discontent. It says, and I'll quote, it says, "Discontent always springs from pride and an overweening conceit of our own value and excellence. We are by nature," this is a quote, "high-minded and esteem ourselves as more than we're worth. Thus, true religion, by humbling a person, tends to produce contentment, for it shows the person and makes the person feel that they deserve really nothing." I mean, did we deserve to be born? Did we do anything to deserve to be born, yet God was merciful enough to give us life? Now, back to the quote, though. That they deserve nothing, so that everything one has is more than they deserve, since he or she who values himself as nothing will count everything they receive to be above his value, and therefore call on him for gratitude. Now, it's a long quote, but what it's saying, we should be thankful just for everything we have. Every day of life. I remember Gary Petty said this to me once. He said, "You know, Stan," I actually heard him say it. He said, "You know what grace is having our next breath, being able to take another breath." But remember the scripture, the verse said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So there's godliness, but there's contentment. Godliness with contentment. It's a two-prong situation here. Now, the Greek word for contentment is autarkia. And that means a competency, a sufficiency, that portion of things which is necessary for the support of life. So with contentment, it refers to a state of mind, a calm and satisfied feeling, a freedom from murmuring and complaining. I remember years ago when I first started attending church, I grew up in a Protestant church, and my parents, I had wonderful parents. They're neither are alive now, but you know, I had wonderful parents, and I have really, really good relatives. Remember once when one of my father's brother died, is in Millington, Tennessee, near Memphis, and I was at the funeral, and I was right sitting next to my Aunt Dorothy, and she just sort of turned to me and said, "You don't know how fortunate you are to have grown up in this family." Said, you grow up in a good family. And I really thought about that, and I thought, well, I really did. I never had any parents that were trying to hurt me. I never had any relatives that had all these little intrigues going on and so forth. Now, none of my family ever attended the church of God. They never understood certain things that God was merciful to me to teach me, but yet I was fortunate, and a lot of people aren't that fortunate to grow up in a family that loves them and all the relatives get along, so to speak. But when I first started keeping the Sabbath, I was amazed how I would feel on Friday evening, because I was living in New Orleans in a little one-bedroom apartment. And, you know, I'd work all week, and then when the Friday sunset would come, I wouldn't work, of course, until the next, I wouldn't do anything, you know, for that day, Sabbath. And I would be amazed how tired I would be each Friday evening. But it wasn't a bad type of tired. It was like a feeling of, I don't have to work today. Because I think, personally, looking at myself, I just worked 7 days a week if I didn't know there was a Sabbath. And over time, it just wears you down to not. And God was so merciful to give us a day of rest. But so it was a wonderful feeling to have that. But continuing here in this set of scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So I read verse 6. But godliness when contentment is a great gain. But let's continue here a little bit. See what Paul said. He said, we brought nothing into this world. Get a drink of water. I almost never drink water when I'm speaking, but you really don't care, do you? But anyway. It's amazing how you'll laugh, and I'm not trying to be funny, and you won't want to. Anyway, think about this. Paul's telling Timothy this. We brought nothing into this world. And it's certain we can carry nothing out. Remember the Egyptians with all those pharaohs, and they'd have all the big Rama, you know, big deal, take stuff with them. We brought nothing in this world. We did nothing to deserve life, except God was gracious to give us life. But those, it's continuing here, but those who, verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. You know, there are people in this world that would love to just have food and good clothing. And yet, is there anybody in our country that can't have food, can't have clothing? Well, it's a very rare case, because there's so many things out there to help people. I remember once when I was changing jobs and I was in the unemployment office about something, there was a man that came in. I was filling out some paperwork on something years ago, and he came in, and he was sort of working, and he didn't have a job, and he was on unemployment, and he was talking to the receptionist at the unemployment office, and he was just kind of, you know, trying to act how cool he was and telling her how, you know, they've got to extend his unemployment, they can't quit it, blah, blah. He would go on, and then he wanted her to go out on a date with him. I thought, why would she go out on a date with this guy who doesn't have, I mean, just out there complaining about getting more unemployment. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, it's not wrong to have things. It'd be wonderful to be blessed with more things. But sometimes I think God doesn't feel we should have too many things, because what does it cause? Well, continue, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich. Again, it's not wrong to want to better yourself. It's not wrong to all these things. Of course, that's a good thing. But what happens so often? But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men and women in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's not saying money's wrong. It's not saying it wouldn't be good if we could make a little more money. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. for which some, here's the problem, for which some have even strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So food and clothing are basic needs. Now, I heard a true story here about a simple living Quaker. And he was watching his new neighbor move in. And this neighbor had all these furnishes, all these expensive gadgets and toys and things that successful people collect. And the Quaker finally went over to his new neighbor after a day or so, and he said, "Neighbor, if you ever need anything, come and see me, and I'll tell you how you can get along without it." Because sometimes we just think we have to have all these things. I remember, okay, when we were buying a house in Georgia, we looked at all these different houses. And one house, it was a nice house. It was probably one of the ones we thought about buying. It was one we thought about buying. But it was, and you know, you go into the house and you see photos of the people on the wall and the family and so forth. And it was just looked like it was just a couple, young couple. And they had the best of everything. I mean, they had the biggest TV, and they had all kind of stereo stuff and the expensive furniture and all these things. I mean, they were nice. It was nice to look at. And then we went into their bedroom. They had a bed thing. It was, what was it? It went all the way to the ceiling. I thought, what is that? You know, it's just. And I thought, man, what do they not have? And then we opened the garage, and they had a boat in the garage. Now, that wasn't bad. Good for them. But I wonder how happy, how satisfied they were with all that they had. You know, Henry David Thoreau, who was a writer in the 1800s, reminded us that a man or a woman is wealthy in proportion to the number of things he can afford to do without. So some people feel that the more and more material things that they have to have in order to be happy and to feel successful. And quite frankly, this can become a problem. So back to verse 9 and 10. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men and women in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Again, it can lead to not appreciating what we have, is what it's trying to tell us there. "And some," it says, "have even strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, keep your place right here, because I'm coming right back to it. But I want to read one verse in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, which is right after 2 Timothy, or right after Philemon, actually. Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I'll never leave you, nor will I forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You know, what really can man do? Because only God can resurrect us from the grave, can they? Now, there was a World War I pilot named Eddie Rickenbacker. He's pretty famous. You could look him up. And he once drifted in a life raft for 21 days in the Pacific Ocean, hopelessly lost. I mean, he was like, can you imagine being by yourself in a lifeboat for 21 days out in the Pacific Ocean by yourself? So he assumed he was going to die, but he didn't. And he survived, and after he survived, he was asked, "What did you learn? What kind of lessons did you learn in all this?" And he said, and I quote, He said, the biggest lesson that I learned from that experience was that if you have all the fresh water you want to drink and all the food you want to eat, you ought never complain about anything. You know, it's amazing when I think about the ocean. All that water, and you can't drink it because it's salt water. It's just amazing, is it not? So in short, complaining can become a way of life. Everyone in this room today can think of someone that you would call a complainer. Again, we all complain. I complain. But yet, when we read about the Israelites and all the complaining, doesn't it just sort of, you think, what is their problem? And I look back at somebody like that, Mr. Marbury, who just complained all the time. And all I remember about him is he was nice to me one time. And then amazing. So ask yourself, and I need to ask myself, when others see you, when others see me, do they see a positive or a negative person? Remember a lady I used to work with back a long time ago when I had Vanderbilt Medical Center. We were going somewhere once on a job, and I said, Maria, do you think, I'll never forget this, I even remember where I was driving down near Vanderbilt. I said, sometimes I wonder if I died, if anybody would come to the funeral. And you know what she said? I think you'd be surprised. Well, that could mean either way, couldn't it? I don't know what she meant. And I didn't want to ask her to continue that further. She said, you'd probably be surprised. And I didn't want to be surprised. Okay, back to 1 Timothy 6 again. We're about in the home stretch here. It's like about a 35 minutes. That should do it. Notice continuing what Paul said to Timothy. Now he's talking to Timothy again. But you, O man of God. So he could say your name. You man or woman of God. It says flee these things. Flee what? This lusting for all the stuff that we don't have. Flee these things and pursue righteousness. Here's what he wants us to think about. Righteousness, godliness, faith, as we heard in the first sermon today, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. God's not going to let us down. God's going to give us eternal life as long as we stay faithful. To which you also are called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In short, as I said, complaining can become a way of life. You know, it's called recreational complaining. Everyone in this room today can think of someone they would call a complainer. And do you think they're happy? One other scripture, and I'll close with this one, over in Proverbs. Chapter 30. I think these two verses here could be a motto for us to consider. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So in conclusion, 3 points. Kind of scared you, didn't I? Back to points again. There's they're quick. So if you can't seem to get no satisfaction, what's the remedy? Number one, seek godliness that produces contentment, which is a great gain. Being developed into a genuine copy of Jesus Christ is the greatest privilege a human being can ever have. Point number two, learn to abound in whatever physical condition you find yourself. There is always someone a whole lot worse off than you. And number three, if it should come about that you and I are greatly diminished in our material circumstances, we need to never forget that we're God's people and He's performing a great work in you. In short, be content, for godliness with contentment produces a great gain.